Dr. R.J. Rushduni, RR124C5, Blood Guiltiness, Poor Copy, Studies in Political Philosophy, Some Lectures Are Contained in Politics of Guilt and Pity, Craig Press, Ezekiel, S22, verses 1-16.
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence again grateful that thou art God, that thou hast undertaken for us, that thou hast redeemed us through Jesus Christ, hast provided for us day by day, and that all our tomorrows are in thy hands. And so, our Father, we thank thee. Teach us to rest in thee, to come into thy presence and take hands off our lives and to commit them into thy keeping. To know that thy word is true, that we can cast our every care upon thee, knowing thou carest for us. Give us faith and grace, therefore, to take thee at thy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture is Ezekiel, the 22nd chapter. Ezekiel 22, verses 1 through 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Now thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations. Then say thou, Thus saith the Lord God, the city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, that her time may come, and maketh idols against herself to defile herself. Thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself and thine idols which thou hast made, and hast caused thy days to draw near, and art come even unto thy years. Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen, and a mocking to all countries, those that be near. And those that be far from thee shall mock thee, which art infamous and much vexed. Behold, the princes of Israel, every one were in thee to their power to shed blood. In thee have they set light by father and mother. In the midst of thee have they dealt by oppression with a stranger. In thee have they vexed the fatherless and the widow. Thou hast despised mine holy things and hast profaned my Sabbath. In thee are men that carry tales to shed blood, and in thee they eat upon the mountains. In the midst of thee they commit lewdness. In thee have they discovered their father's nakedness. In thee have they humbled her that was set apart for pollution. And one hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife, and another hath lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law. And another in thee hath humbled his sister, his father's daughter. In thee have they taken gifts to shed blood. Thou hast taken usury and increase. And thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbors by extortion, and hast forgotten me, saith the Lord God. Behold, therefore, I have smitten my hand at thy dishonest gain which thou hast made, and at thy blood which hath been in the midst of thee. Can thine heart endure? Or can thine hands be strong in the day that I shall deal with thee? I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it, and I will scatter thee among the heathen and disperse thee in the countries, and will consume thy filthiness out of thee. And thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself in the sight of the heathen, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Our subject today is blood guiltiness. Now the word blood guiltiness appears only once in the Bible, in Psalm 51. But the concept, the doctrine of blood guiltiness, appears in all of Scripture from start to finish. The word blood appeals repeatedly. Guilty of blood, the bloody city. All these are expressions whereby the concept of blood guiltiness is set forth. And many another expression is used. We first encounter blood guiltiness, of course, in the murder of Abel by Cain. When God says to Cain, "What hast thou done? The blood of thy brother Abel cries out to me from the ground, cries out for vengeance, for judgment." Because Cain had shed his brother's blood, he had incurred blood guiltiness. We meet with it again in Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7. When God speaks to Noah after the flood, God declared to Noah, first of all, that he had permission to eat flesh, to kill animals for food. But he could not do so without thanksgiving and without an offering of the blood to God. Because the essence of all life is that God made it and God controls it, and nothing can be done apart from the permission of God. And man must give thanks in all things, including those things which are routine and everyday to God. Because all things that we do are by God's grace and permission. Thus, life even in animals had to be seen and must be seen as sacred from God, with no killing except by God's permission. Second, God declared to Noah that whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That the penalty for murder is capital punishment. Significantly, capital punishment is required of anyone who kills man, whether it be a man or a beast. And this commandment is restated in Exodus. That any animal killing a man is to be put to death, and any man killing a man in premeditated murder or unpremeditated but nonetheless murder is to be put to death. Then in Leviticus 17, 1 through 7, to skip over many passages, we read that unless every meat is brought before the Lord, blood shall be imputed to that man. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. That is, he shall be excommunicated. No man has a right to partake of any food which is God's property without thanksgiving to God and without a recognition of God, without incurring blood guiltiness. Then, a little later in the same chapter, Leviticus 17:11, we read, The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement by means of the soul. The penalty for blood guiltiness is death. And either the guilty man must die, or an atonement must be provided for him and received by him. And that atonement is provided by God. And the cross of Christ is that atonement for man's blood guiltiness. Now to skip over the thousands of references to blood guiltiness to Ezekiel 22. In Ezekiel 22, Ezekiel the prophet is ordered by God to read a bill of indictment against Jerusalem as the capital of Judea. And this is a bill of indictment calling for the death sentence against the nation and against the people. Their country is to be taken from them. They are to be destroyed. The land is to revert to wilderness, and they are to spend a long season in captivity because of their blood guiltiness. The bill of indictment then cites the reasons for their blood guiltiness. They are guilty of the loss of a true conception of God. Under the name of God, they are guilty of worshiping idols. And today, in virtually every church in the United States and around the world, what prevails is idolatry in the name of God. Because wherever you have a church that does anything but preach the Word of God, it is guilty of idolatry. The social gospel is idolatrous worship. The humanism of the churches is idolatry. And this characterized Judea. They were guilty of blood also because of murder. And the failure of the courts to deal with it. They were guilty of blood because of the contempt of parents. They set light, Ezekiel said, by their fathers and mothers. They were guilty of blood because of their exploitation of widows and orphans and of foreigners, because of their usury, because of their neglect of true worship, because of their extortion and their bribery, the corruption of their courts, because of their sexual immorality, and because of what God described as violence to my law. But most of all, later on in the chapter, in the 24th verse, or 30th verse, Ezekiel said, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." The most serious thing, the worst thing about Jerusalem was this: no voice was raised on the side of righteousness. No man dared to stem the tide of wickedness that swept through her streets. She was a land not watered and not rained upon in a day of indignation, according to verse 24. That is, the springs of her civic virtue were dried up, and a blight had spread itself through all sections of her population. A blight of self-indulgence and unwillingness to stand up for the truth of God. This then was blood guiltiness. So that blood guiltiness referred quite obviously not simply to murder, but to any and every offense against God. The essence, the meaning of blood guiltiness is this: that God declares he has an absolute property right over all men and the entire universe. We are totally God's property. He made us out of nothing. We owe him absolute and total allegiance. And as a result, to the extent that we deny God his property rights, we are guilty of blood guiltiness. The meaning of the tithe, the giving of 10% of our income to the Lord, is simply this. It is a token payment which God himself has established, whereby we acknowledge God's absolute property right over us. And God lays down this requirement for this token payment, a modest one. For today, the civil government in the United States takes better than 43% of our income through taxes, direct or hidden, and shows a far greater demand upon us than does God. God's absolute property right is manifested through his law. The purposes of God are wholly good. The purposes of God's law are to bring us to our fulfillment in Christ, to give us peace and joy in him, to give us life. And Moses makes it clear that this is the purpose of the law, that ye might live. But because man is guilty, is fallen, he is not able to keep the law and to have life. And so Christ, through his atonement, whereby he pays the penalty for us, for our blood guiltiness, and makes us new creatures in him, Christ enables us to keep the law, to live in terms of the law. And therefore to avoid blood guiltiness. Now the fundamental principle of secularism is that there are vast domains of our life that are free from God. There are areas where God has no property rights. According to secularism, the state is a neutral institution. The state has no obligation to be Christian. In fact, its duty is to be neutral. This is the theory. But in the sight of God, this is to incur blood guilt, because it is to trifle with the life, with the soul of man, who must be reared under godly law. The idea that education can be separated from God and be neutral, again, is false. What it does is to deny the religion of Scripture, to adopt the religion of humanism, and to declare that God has no property rights over education. And again, it incurs blood guilt. For any man to assume that his life day by day is free from God, and that God has no property rights over his life except when he goes to church, is again to incur blood guiltiness. Thus our modern life is under judgment. And our modern world is guilty of blood. It is guilty of destroying and damaging the life of man because of its secularism, because of its denial of God's property right. And thus its every activity incurs blood guilt. The Christian does not. The Christian has been freed from blood guiltiness by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Because he is our representative and he has accepted the penalty for our sin and rebellion, and has made us new creatures in himself, we are no longer now guilty of sin as anomia. There are two words in the New Testament for sin, hamartia and anomia. And these two are significantly different. Anomia comes from nomos, law. And a, meaning anti-law, against the law, or no law. And anomia means that one is against law, anti-law, in all his being hostile to law, God's law. No Christian is guilty of anomia. A Christian is guilty of hamartia, which is a particular sin. We can commit particular sins. We can be guilty of a violation of this or that particular law. Because while we are, by virtue of our regeneration, now working our way towards perfect sanctification, but never able to attain it in this life, we stumble as we go forward very often. But because we are new creatures in Christ, in spite of all our stumbling, our direction has one purpose, one goal: Christ. And therefore, though we commit sins, hamartia, which are all forgiven by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we never commit anomia, living without law and against law. Now, the essence of the modern world is that it is guilty of anomia. And many a man who sometimes can say, I commit fewer sins, hamartia, than most Christians, is nonetheless far worse than the worst of Christians, because he is guilty of anomia, lawlessness, being a law unto himself and denying the absolute property right of God over him. And this is blood guiltiness. It is a sin that requires the penalty of death, because it is a sin that is a capital offense. The purposes of law, God's law, as we have seen, are wholly good. God's purpose is to bring us to fulfillment in him. Now the modern, secular, anti-Christian state, with its anomia, professes to have the same good intention: the fulfillment of man, man's good, paradise regained, heaven on earth. And we can agree that these men who rule today in Washington, in London, Paris, Moscow, and elsewhere
in their intentions are good. The very words they use, the welfare state, the language they speak about concern for man's humanity, indicates indeed that their purposes are idealistic, but their will is totally evil. Because they begin by robbing God of his property rights over them, denying God's property rights over other men, and then they proceed to accomplish this good intention by further robbery, by robbing some to give to others. And this is their welfare, this is their goodness. And so it begins and ends in lawlessness, anomia. And it compounds blood guilt. We then face a generation that is deeply guilty of blood before God, because it has denied its property rights. It has at best paid lip service to him and gone its way in utter contempt and forgetfulness of him. And when we stand in terms of the Word of God, we stand very much as Ezekiel did when he was commissioned to declare judgment upon the bloody city. Now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations. And every church and every group and every individual that stands in terms of the whole counsel of God, immediately by his stand becomes an indictment to the rest of the world. By his insistence, even in his own personal life, on God's absolute property rights, he is a standing offense to all of those who deny God's property rights and who are guilty of blood, who sin against their own soul by their denial of the principle of life, God. So the hand of every man is raised against them. Yet we have this assurance. Although they seem so powerful, these modern states, modern secular men, God has pronounced judgment upon them as surely as he pronounced judgment upon Jerusalem and Judea. And though they march in all their pomp and circumstance and in their assurance that they are marching to victory and that they will soon have total property rights over all men, they are marching to the gallows of God. And he will in his own time execute judgment upon them. And though we by comparison seem so few and weak, we have the blessed assurance that because we have been cleansed of blood guiltiness through the atoning sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, we march to victory. For this is the victory which overcometh the world, even our faith. So declares the Apostle John. And in the face of all these things, we need to stand, therefore, in the assurance that God, who cannot lie, has declared in his word the certainty of judgment upon those who transgress his law, who are guilty of anomia, lawlessness,
he shall see his judgment. And he shall see our victory. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank thee that thou hast called us unto the glorious liberty of the sons of God, that thou hast made us new creatures in Christ, hast established us upon the assurance of victory, and has given us the clean conscience, undefiled, and hast made us sons and heirs of thy kingdom. Now, Father, make us strong in this our inheritance, that we may not quail against the powers of darkness, but stand unto victory. In Jesus' name, amen. Are there any questions? Yes. We have no property rights over ourselves, and so suicide again is a sin because it is assuming that our life is our property. It is murder, yes. Because I have no right to take anyone else's life, because it is God's life. He created it. No man can take that life except in terms of God's law, if he is guilty of murder or some other offense calling for the death penalty. Similarly, we have no more title to our life than we have over our neighbor. It is God. He has absolute property rights. And this is the basis for the biblical prohibition of suicide. It is a sin. It is a violation of God's property rights and of his law. Yes.
The word anomia wouldn't truly basically be just one who didn't recognize the law at all, or put in philosophic concept of it, rather than one who is anti new moralist, versus the morality law, not amoralist or amoralist, is one who doesn't recognize morality at all.
Except that the Bible does not recognize the principle of neutrality, that all men are at enmity with God. Paul makes this emphatic, who are not new creatures in Christ. And so it's either enmity or friendship. And so anomia, as it is used in the scripture, definitely means lawlessness and anti-law. Yes.
Are those two terms the ones that are used in the first John? Is this why there's so much confusion there?
Very good question. In 1 John, we are told that any man who says he has not committed sin is a liar. The word that is used there is hamartia. A-M-A-R-T-I-A with the comma above it in the Greek, which indicates an H sound. So in English, you could put an H in front of it. H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. Hamartia. So that anomia is used later on in the Gospel of John to indicate that the Christian is not a sinner in this thing. Yes.
Well, many people are certain that I have, and they let me, my we have a great deal of appreciation, which is not spread. My own appreciation when I wake up in the morning and go outside and something of that sort. Is it necessary to express yourself outside of yourself in my setting, obviously?
I think if we grow in gratitude as we express it formally. And that's why the formal practice of prayer is a very good thing, a regular discipline, daily, at the table and at night. Then I think one of the finest things we can do is to cultivate the habit of sentence prayer, just spoken inwardly, so that if you face a situation, meeting someone or a problem, just to say a sentence prayer to God asking for strength and for guidance. Then sentence prayers of gratitude. And I think this is one of the richest areas of growth. If you cultivate this habit of continual sentence prayer, once you get into this practice, you'll find yourself doing it not once or twice in a day, but dozens and dozens of times. And this does produce a tremendous growth and a tremendous sense of peace and assurance as you face all your daily problems. It involves truly resting in the Lord. And very soon we will deal with the concept of what rest really means and what worship means. This is one of the most neglected and in some senses most startling aspects of what Scripture has to say. Yes.
Is there a number of doctrines in the Bible from the 1600
numbers,
or is it two or three?
Yes. I don't think you can say there are so many doctrines, because you can coalesce a number of them into one, and you can refine them into a great many. For example, you can speak about the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and make that one heading, but you can then subdivide that into the doctrine of the Father, then of the Son, and then of the Holy Ghost. So with all three, the doctrine of the ontological Trinity and the doctrine of the economical Trinity, the various aspects of the life of the Trinity. Then you can go into the doctrine of predestination and so on. So that you see, you can take the general heading, the doctrine of God, and divide it into about 20 or 30 heads. You could do the same thing with regard to the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of the Christian life, the doctrine of salvation, so that a list of the basic doctrines, the more detailed you became, the more numerous the list would be. No. The social gospel people deny the validity of these doctrines because they say the only thing that matters is what to do for man. In other words, God is not important. So that they are anti-creedal, anti-doctrinal churches. To them, doctrine is unimportant because God is unimportant. Man is everything. Yes. No. I belong to a church which believes that the church has no right to legislate in a number of matters well, any matter where the church, where the Bible does not speak. But this is a matter of individual conscience. That the Bible does not speak, for example, about smoking or dancing or drinking, and therefore no one can say this is good or evil. This is a matter of Christian liberty for the individual to decide for himself. So that I do not feel I have the right to express my opinions on these subjects, because I have one obligation, and that is to declare the Word of God, not to go beyond that, lest my personal preferences or dislikes influence anyone. Yes. The question of birth control is a little more complex. Now, in the Bible, fertility is spoken of as a blessing from God. However, God makes it clear that the fertility of the ungodly is no pleasure to him. So that God has a double law here, as it were. The mandate to the believers is to increase and multiply. It's not spelled out more specifically than that. To the ungodly, God says that nothing they do pleases him, and it is listed a few times in the scripture as a matter of displeasure to him that they have increased. I think I have a list of some such verses here. Ezekiel 5, 7 and 8, Isaiah 49, 19 and 20, Jeremiah 15, 9, Amos 1, 13, and several other verses that go into this unblessed fruitfulness of the ungodly. Whereas other verses giving the contrary for believers, Genesis 9:1, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Genesis 9:7, Leviticus 26:9, Psalm 128, verses 3 and 4. And other such verses. Yes?
Well, that verse of communion to the child when he was born, I believe, people in the priest God can't be expected on the father.
Right, right. Yes, very definitely.
Specifically, when you get the
that's quite a question. How specifically are race and predestination interlinked? Well, certainly God's predestination covers all things. So that we must say that whatever has happened by the predestination of God, and yet, as I've indicated before, and we will go into it a few months perhaps from now, predestination does not destroy human responsibility. It only emphasizes it. Now, we cannot deny that the doctrine of predestination is totally anti-equalitarian. What it simply asserts is that God does make a difference between people. And this is the offense of the doctrine of predestination. That's why every now and then I find college students saying that out of context, seemingly, a professor in some class or other, psychology or political science, launched into an attack on predestination. They couldn't see the connection of what he was talking about. The connection was very real. Because he was totally equalitarian, he had to attack this concept. Because this emphatically declares that God makes a difference. So that there are differences of aptitude, differences of blessing. Now, this does not mean that those who have lesser abilities are less blessed necessarily. Because very often a child who may be not as talented as other children may be loved more and may be more lovable than others. And God makes it clear also to Israel that I did not choose you because you are the most remarkable among peoples, because you are among the least of them. But I have chosen you out of my grace and I love you. So that predestination first indicates there is no such thing as equality in God's sight, that this is a mythical doctrine. And second, that superiority is no necessary index to blessing, because the superior, God says, the wise are to be confounded in their wisdom when they separate themselves from God. Any other questions?
One of the laws that's in a category on a particular subject, we find in the word that all men come from the original man. How do we explain the scientific age, the need to be explained? That in grace,
it's been very easily and readily explained. Byron Nelson has written several excellent books on the Genesis account, Before Abraham, The Deluge, The Assyrian Stone, and After Its Time. He is, by the way, an uncle of someone known to some of you, James Lamb of Santa Monica. Byron Nelson, as well as others, has pointed out that in Adam and Eve, all the genetic strains of the races were present, so that they represented all the genetic potentialities of all the races. Now, out of that original family came all people, and through Noah after the flood. Now, in the early period, in the first few generations, there was clearly, and we are told that this was the case, marriages of brothers and sisters, as there had to be. This was genetically possible without any damage, because the genetic strains were so diverse that each child was almost, in modern terms, unrelated to the other child, since the genetic potentiality was so great in the parent strain. Now, as the centuries passed and people went into different areas, they began to breed in terms of certain standards, so that the different races chose certain standards as their standard of beauty, and this became the ideal for them. For example, we know in
China that one of the things that over the centuries bred out the whiskers from men was that they regarded a very hairy man as a barbarian. In fact, the expression for foreigners is a hairy barbarian. Now, with that standard, they naturally tended over several thousand years to breed such people out. We do know, for example, in the Western civilization, how at various times certain ideas of beauty have come into being and for a time changed the appearance of men and of women too. For example, the eagle beak has been several times in Western civilization highly admired as the most marvelous standard of beauty. So that those who weren't lucky enough to be born with a fine, big eagle beak, their mothers would take and work the nose, the cartilage of the nose, when they were young to elongate it, and they give it that appearance. Now, that has left its strand on Western man. So that compared, for example, with the Orientals and with others, he has a big nose. Now, it's been selectivity, you see, of breeding, different standards that have led to the development, genetically, of varying strains. But all these were potentially in Adam and Eve. No, in that, in Adam and Eve, these things were all present potentially, but they represented something totally different. And they were created fully good. But the UN standard is one of equality, whereas God created the differences in the beginning so that the differences might emerge. So this is going contrary to God's plan. What?
They want them all alike.
The UN ideal is the bland man. But God didn't intend that to be. And Adam and Eve were two very two people with very, very diverse genetic strains in them to set into motion these radical differences in humanity. Yes. Highly imaginative, these drawings you see of cavemen. and they involve a tremendous amount of artistic life. For example, the pictures of Java Man, one of the most important, so-called, vary over the years in the textbooks depending on what their theory required to be looked like, how far along he was on the evolutionary ladder. So artistic license is very, very great in these things. Actually, these jaws are not very different from jaws that you see on the street nowadays. And it is significant that the Java Man, the remnants of the skull that they located, are not publicly shown. They're a deep, dark secret. The Piltdown Man proved to be a forgery. But when I went to school, he was very important on the evolutionary scale. One of the things that tickles me was that in the 20s, an important thing on this whole link was the Nebraska Man. They built him up out of one tooth, and they actually had articles about his family life. And then they found out it was a peccary tooth. So these people have all the prestige because our modern world gives them the prestige, but they're putting out a lot of nonsense. There's a book been written now by a biochemist who is an evolutionist. Kerkut is his name. He's an Englishman. K-E-R-K-U-T. It's one of a series of reports. And he does some plain speaking. He says most of these books, in fact, he says virtually all these evolutionary proofs are full of holes. They talk as though they had some special revelation and knew how it all happened when there's no evidence that it did, and so on. What he is saying is simply this: I take it on faith. This is my religion. There's no evidence for it, but I believe it. And I hope someday we're going to find evidence for it. But he knows it isn't there and it's gone. There is no evidence for evolution whatsoever. It is a matter of faith, it is a matter of religion. And George Bernard Shaw said that the reason why people jumped at the doctrine of evolution was to get away from the doctrine of God. That was it, very clearly. And we know that's true. The textbooks give us a myth, how the whole world raised its hands in horror when the Origin of Species came out. And everybody was so against it, and the poor man was persecuted. That's nonsense. The first edition of The Origin of Species sold out on the day of publication. On the day of publication in 1859. This was the book everybody was waiting for. And when they heard there was a book that had jumped God, in effect, and said man was descended from some animal ancestry, they lined up on that day to get every last copy. It was such a relief to have an opinion that disposed of God. One bishop in England stood up against it, and they made it sound as though the whole church was up in arms, which is nonsense. Most of the church was quite relieved that they had a scientific excuse to dispose of the Bible. Darwin's book came out in 1859, and there was no real protest against it apart from this lone bishop within the church until the 1890s, when a little measure of protest began. And it's only been in recent years that you're getting some of these scholars and scientists who are writing against evolution. So it was not a case of this poor persecuted Charles Darwin rearing the banner of truth. He was giving the world what they wanted,
and they grabbed at it even though there was no evidence for it. Yes.
I just derived a new theory from this discussion.
All right.
I thought of a little bit. Very primitive people had a mongoloid that deformed humanoid, whom they buried in a very special place to do fine.
Yes, that's a very accurate statement, because some of these so-called missing links or primitive men and so on have been demonstrated to have been deformed people. And one of the classic cases in modern times of such a man as the Neanderthal was a wrestler who was quite prominent in the 30s, a French wrestler, the Angel. Does anyone remember him? Now, he had the perfect Neanderthal skull, and for the same reason, it was a deformity. Yes?
Well, I can't see him at home, which, I remember going to as a child. They had the different skulls, first the skeleton, the whole skeleton of the monkey, or the ape, or whatever, and then supposedly skulls from the, Neanderthal man, right on through to the present day man. Were those all just fabricated?
Yes. Those are reconstructions. They're not actual skulls. They'll find a piece, maybe a tooth or a lower jaw or the cranium, and then they will reconstruct the rest and then build a whole skeleton in terms of what they think he should have looked like. So that these, which you see in most museums of natural history, the ascending scale skeletons, are reconstructions, not actual findings. Yes?
I believe the one thing that the evolutionist has never been able to get over scientifically has been the inheritability of acquired characteristics.
Yes. This is a fundamental problem. First, their science has demonstrated there is no such thing as spontaneous generation, and they have to have it to start evolution. And second, there is no evidence of the inheritance of acquired characteristics, a Marxian theory. And yet they have to have that, because everything that their science tells them is that what has evolved has to be involved. Which means, therefore, the whole universe and everything in it, man, the sun, the moon, the stars, all our arts, culture, everything, had to be involved in that first atom out of which everything came. So they made that atom bigger than God, or equal to God, because everything was involved in it. So this gets them into fantasy. As a result, what they try to do is to say, well, there had to be spontaneous generation, and they're going to try to sneak into acquired characteristics one way or another. Now, only a few have done it honestly. Freud said it was either God or Lamarck. If you did not have the inheritance of acquired characteristics, you had no evolution. So you had to have it. Lysenko in the USSR under Stalin, of course, maintained the same thing. And he was an honest Marxist, because he said we cannot retain our position apart from the inheritance of acquired characteristics. Now, this was taught some years ago, you know. And those of you who hear some old folks stating that, an expectant mother mustn't go to the zoo or do certain things because the baby can be marked, they're not representing folk superstitions. They are representing the science they got in school 60, 70 years ago. because that was in the textbooks at that time. And oh, about 1900, 1905, 1910, most of your biology textbooks still carry that thesis. Well, our time is up and we stand dismissed.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by Christ Rules.com.